name. Amen. So here is Genesis 23. Abraham and his wife, Sarah. And he continued through his journey, and it goes like this. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And Sarah died. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. That's the land that God promised him. And Abraham went into mourning for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, those are the ones who actually own the land, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you to bury for a burying place, that I might bury my dead out of my sight. And the Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my Lord. You are Prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Now Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in and out of the gate of the city, many witnesses. No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead in the presence of these witnesses. It is yours. You can have it. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. That is, his posture is saying, what I'm about to ask is very important, so please hear me. He bows to them before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My Lord, listen to me. They're haggling. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, sidebar. What is that between you and me? We're both wealthy. What's 400? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver according to the weight current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was at the east of Mamre, the field of the cave and the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were on the field, throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for burying place to the Hittites. And then you're thinking, what is this story all about? Why is this in here? If I want to haggle, I can go on eBay, Craigslist, and all sorts of other places. Why do I need to read this? What is so spiritually edifying? And what is going on in this story? Abraham had the climax of his life, just offering up his son Isaac on that mountain. And what resulted from him doing that was a reiteration and a solidification of that promise that was given to him. He said explicitly, because you've done this, I swear by my own name, you will have an offspring, as many as the sand of the sea. And you will possess the land that I've given you as a promise. And then from that very, and oftentimes you might experience mountaintop experiences. If you know and have come to know God, there are times in which you know Him. And times in which He reveals Himself to you so clearly, so distinctly. And then what often will follow is the valley. What usually always follows, and it's almost the law of gravity, whatever goes up has to come down. You can have the grace of God on your life, and yet the realities, the laws, the spiritual laws, like physical laws, is that you can't stay up there forever. If you get to the tallest point, the highest experience of God in your life, the highest mountain, by definition means you've never been any higher. And there's a long way to go from there. And so what Abraham finds is there's a long place to fall. From having this amazing experience of God's goodness and blessings and promises in his life, to the very next chapter, his wife is taken. His wife dies. And this is the life of faith. The problem with all of this is these promises that Abraham has given, and the ones that are given to you this morning in the gospel, they are what Peter says, precious and very great promises. They are so big. They are so great that you will never see the end of them. You need binoculars to even believe them. And you won't see the end of it, especially in this lifetime. So from a very high vantage point, and of course, when I found those binoculars back in the office last week, I went through the window and started looking in neighbors' backyards like a weirdo. Confession. It was amazing. I was like, wow, that's a swing set. I didn't even see that there. My eyes. When you're on that high mountaintop, from there you have a vision. That place where God tells him, this is going to happen. You will be saved. I will save the world through you and your children. From that high point, he can see. It makes sense. It's right there. I can see the promises coming my way. And then down in the valley, his wife dies. And there's a lack of truth to say, this was supposed to be our land. This is the place God was to bless us. We were supposed to be here, and we were supposed to grow here. We were supposed to have a nation here. And now I can't even keep my own wife. And Sarah had never seen any of these promises regarding the land. They've never owned a single speck of dirt to plant a single crop for food, to even make a house, to even grow a family. They have nothing. And now his wife is even taken away. And those promises that were given to him and his family, namely his wife, she never even saw. She didn't see any of it. Is it true? The first promise, can it happen? And then can you reach it to completion? And this place between the promises of God and the actual fulfillment of those promises, the place where these two realities converge in Scripture, is this thing called an altar. Every time Abraham received a promise, he built an altar. And he called upon the name of the Lord to hold his attention fast to that promise that he gave him. And he built four altars in his life. If you were to read through the story of Abraham, you'll find him building four altars. The first one comes with the very beginning of the first of the promises in Genesis 12. God called him and he followed God out of his land. And God promised him a land, a name, a nation, that he would be a blessing to the whole world, to all the other nations. And in that place, Genesis 12:7, in the land of Shechem, he built an altar to the Lord. And it says explicitly, he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. That is, God revealed himself to Abraham, and Abraham built an altar and sacrificed on it to continue God's blessing in his life, to continue God's attention down to his life, to continue God's gaze, eyes upon his life, to say, Lord, you've appeared to me. That is, you're saved by grace. You're not saved by altars. Abraham, God invaded his life. But then from that, he was never the same. He started building altars everywhere. If you are truly saved, if you know God and his promises, you tend to be working very hard, building all sorts of altars for him. The second altar he built was the very next verse over. He traveled then. So he gets this promise, I'm going to have this land. He accepts that promise. He builds an altar on that land to claim it. This is the Lord's land. Not right now, but it should be. So I'll build an altar out of faith. Lord, this is for you. And then the very next verse, he travels south through the land. He goes south to this place called Bethel and he builds another altar. And it says he built an altar and he called upon the name of the Lord. Not probably knowing, well, how, when will this promise be completed? When will I actually get the land? He's thinking maybe next verse, I'll build another altar, then it will come. Little does he know, he'll never see this. Never see the fullness of what just was promised to him. He is learning that this is massive. This promise is precious and it's very great. And also he builds an altar later in Genesis 13. Particularly remarkable about this one is that it's in the oaks of Mamre, we're told. He continues to travel south and he builds another altar. And from there, a high vantage point, God said to him in Genesis 13, lift up your eyes. Get out your binoculars, look to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. And God's promise to him there, that is in the oaks of Mamre. Every piece of land that your eyes see is yours. It's yours. I promise that for you. And it says there, he built an altar at Hebron, at the oaks of Mamre. This is where we're reading this morning. This is where Abraham is now. He worshiped God, laying hold of God's promises, seeking out his name. And now he's back at that location as an old man. And he's not building an altar. Now he's trying to build a gravesite. Do you see how this story repeats? Do you see how we're going back to where Abraham's promises were? He started with an altar, now he's ending with a gravesite. And this is the gospel call to come, lay down your life. Jesus says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He's calling you to the altar. If you lay down your life, you are blessed. If you lay down your life, you have him. You offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Now, Abraham lost the love of his life. He's 127 years old. Sarah dies. And maybe as a side mark, we want to just say, question, why are people so old in the Bible? Well, there's two ways to look at it. Either, and people would say, these numbers are not entirely literal. That when you look through ancient Near Eastern texts, the way like a Sumerian genealogy, this is not in my notes. All right. So just I know this doesn't fit anything what I've just said, but I would think if I was sitting there, I'm like, why is she 127? And she's actually pretty young, right? If you look through Sumerian genealogy and all this stuff, the names of people and their ages are very high and it seems to have some type of symbolism. So put that in your pocket. I wanted to address that because I never talked about that. You think, why don't we talk about this obvious fact? Here it is, the sojourner of Abraham. He comes to the Hittites. He is not living in this land. He is a sojourner and a foreigner. That's how he describes himself to the Hittites. And he says this, give me this property so that I can bury my dead. And it's a three-way conversation. First, he addresses them, and then they respond, and they want to haggle with him. But first, they would rather just gift it to him. They give him respect. They say, you are a prince among us, a prince of God among us. That is, you are obviously blessed by God. Other people in Abraham's life are saying, God's obviously with you. You have all this property. You keep growing and growing. So God's blessing is upon you. They see that in his life. They respect him and value him. They want to give him this land. And Abraham does not want this land to be given to him. Now, you would think, well, how about this? Abraham went to war with a bunch of people in chapter 14. And he could have taken a lot of stuff because he won the war. And he took none of it. Why? Here's the deal. The promise is you can have all this stuff. God's going to give it to you. But Abraham won't take it when it's just simply being given to him. Here's another one. They're literally giving him this property and he refuses. He's saying, I don't want it. Because he doesn't want to have anything to do with partial ownership. He doesn't want to have anything to do where they can always say, well, I gave that land to Abraham and I can always take it back. It was just a little gift. Or you can bury your wife somewhere in our tombs, but it's not really your tomb. And Abraham comes to the point where they're bartering. And it seems like this is just the way things were done in that culture, that they really did want to sell the land to him. But you have to go through the formality. And you know where it is when potentially you're going out to eat with somebody in the phrase, I don't know if you ever heard, T-Rex arms. Someone puts the check down. You're like, so who's going to get the check? Right? So I'll get it. No, I'll get it. No, you get it. No, I'll get it. They're going back and forth. And really, he's trying to get him down to sell. He's bartering in a very polite Eastern type of way. And he gets down to the point where he says, okay, Abraham goes and says, Ephron, he's got a cave. Let me talk to him. I don't want to mess around with this. My wife died. I'm sad. I really don't want to barter. And so Ephron comes out and the phrase is repeatedly in the presence of the Hittites at the city gate, which is like the court place where transactions were had. In the presence of all these people, Abraham and Ephron are talking. We're talking about this property. So there would actually be solidified catalog that this land really does belong to Abraham. And he says, I want to pay full price and I don't want to barter. And so Ephron barters. And he says, no, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field. Take it. Take the cave in the sight of my people here now. It's yours. And then the third part is where he finally breaks down and offers to pay. Abraham bowed low to the earth, is saying, what I'm about to ask you, do not deny me. What I'm about to ask you right now, do not toy with me. Give me the land. I will pay for it. He wants no favors. But if you would hear me, I give you the price of the field. And so he gives a side mark and says, well, 400 shekels. What's that to us? Essentially saying, yes, it's 400 if you would like, without being direct. And so, of course, Abraham hears on that and he says immediately, quickly, just starts weighing out 400 shekels, which is a good bit of money. A good bit of money. Abraham's just buying a cave. It says that he's getting the field around the cave. And he's getting all the trees, it has to say, on that land. And that's important. Because the reason all that detail's given is so that you and I can see that this is the first time in which the promises of God about any of that promised land is coming true. That it has to add, he got some trees too. A few trees to his name. This is the beginning, and it is a small beginning. So God has given you great promises. He has given you precious and very great promises. He has promised his own son. He has promised Jesus as our inheritance. That is, that you can have Jesus. That is, everywhere you go, you carry with you the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. That the Holy Spirit of God is inside you. That you are a temple of God. That you yourself are a walking altar. That the way Abraham would even seek to try to get God's favor or attention by building all these altars, you have it. The blood of Jesus Christ has been poured on you. When he sees you, he sees his son. When he says he loves you like he loves his son. When you speak to him, he immediately turns his head to hear you. When you cry, he counts the tears. When you are happy, he is happy. He has so much attention upon you. For these promises are precious and they are very great. They are so great that now, even in this moment, our binoculars are not enough. It was even more with Sarah, who didn't even get to see the land for the first time. Do you think that Abraham had multiple opportunities to buy land? We're told he's a great prince. We're told he has much livestock. He's a wealthy man. He has gold. He has treasures. He has his own military force. He has servants that carry and do his bidding. Do you think he had enough resources that he could have bought land at any other point in his life? Considering this is the ancient world, and we're not in Manhattan in the 21st century, I'm going to guess there was probably some land around. It took the death of his wife for him to ever buy land. And why do you think? Because he wasn't looking for land. Hebrews says he had many opportunities to return. He was looking for a place. That's why he's building these altars. He's looking for a place where God is. In the ancient world, they thought of locations as where gods would be there to bless you. And most times, always, in all false religions, even to the present day, people are always using religion to get something out of God. So they would always be building altars and sacrifices to get a good crop or a grain or a harvest or a rain. And Abraham's building all these altars because he's looking for God. He's not looking for the land. And he's holding on to the promises, waiting for whatever circumstance to arrive so that he can finally have this place where he is in this blessed land where God dwells with him. And he holds on. He's a wealthy man, a miser, holding all his money. Could have bought land how many times over? And now his wife's dead. And where's the promises? But he's holding on to say this: I know this land is mine. So now is the time to buy. Her bones will be in this land. Because we will be in this land. Because this land is ours and God will bless. So it takes the actual death of his own wife for him to even invest in this real estate. Because it's not about the land. It's about the promises of God's blessing. And that when those promises, which are precious and very great, outrun the time span of your life, you will not see the end of them. And you must be buried somewhere. Now, how much more true is that for us? Isaiah promised, by his wounds, you are healed. Jesus' own wounds, his sacrifice of his own body was for you and for me. And you are healed. And you will probably die. That promise is going way past your life. When you are resurrected in righteousness, you will just begin to know what that promise meant. The promise was just as true for Sarah as it is for us. That promise that we will be saved. So there's a famous cathedral in Vienna, Austria. It's called St. Stephen's Cathedral. And it's an old cathedral. It's built with very old stone. It was built in the Middle Ages, medieval era, around 1100s. It was first established. Now, what's famous about this cathedral is when you look at it, its architecture is beautiful. It's remarkable. It's historic. It's a pivotal church for the diocese there of the Catholic Church. But when you look at its architecture more closely, if you were to walk through the halls, if you were to approach the windows and the doors, you'd notice something different about this cathedral. It's not uniform, very much at all. So the first part of it was built in the 1100s. Its western wall was built in the 1200s. It's built with a Romanesque architecture. That is, it had semicircular arches, and you can see that it's matching the era in which it was built. But then if you were to go into the main hall, the nave of the building, the largest, most significant portion, is Gothic and a completely different architecture. And they started building that main hall in the beginning of the 1300s. They didn't finish it until 1450. They started building the main nave of the hall, the main center of that cathedral, in 1304. They didn't finish building the main center of the cathedral until 1450. Okay? That's a long time. But the beautiful thing about this cathedral is the way it was built and why it's so miscellaneous. It was built by no professionals at all. And it's beautiful. It was built by the people of the church. So the women and the children would meet at the cathedral early evening when the men got off work, and they would have dinner. And then the men would get to work cutting the stone and placing it. And when you look at it, the doors are different. The front windows don't even match. They're different sizes. It's beautiful. I mean, it's not like simple windows. This is a beautiful cathedral. But it's different. It was made over hundreds and hundreds of years. It was made over multiple generations. It was made over different architectural times, different materials and different times they could get stone. Can you imagine being a child in that church? When you could remember when you were little and they were building the main hall? And then on your deathbed, they're building the main hall? Some people say churches move slow. Well, what is this? These are precious and very great promises. You and I stand on the shoulders of Sarah and many other godly saints before. God is building something. And you and I are in this 21st century. In 1990, the mission committee of the PCA was established to study the Pentraford area. That next year, in the fall of 1991, Scott Johnson, whom some of you know, I don't even know him. I've never met him. Just put that in perspective. We're not talking hundreds of years. Scott Johnson was called to be the organizing pastor at Pittsburgh. In April 5th of 1992, the first worship service of New Life Presbyterian Church was established. It was the second floor of the Masonic building in Level Green. Of April of 1994, 2 years later, the church actually became its own church, particular, with its own form of government and with its own elder board and with other ministries. The next year, the congregation closed, 1995, on purchasing property. The next year, they had a groundbreaking ceremony with a new church. In 1997, the next year, they had their first service in this building. 1997. Later, they dedicated that building. 13 more years, that south building was made. Okay? I was at a church meeting yesterday, a presbytery meeting where churches from the Pittsburgh area get together. And the meeting has lots of parts to it, but there's always a part. Every time we get together, there's this thing called the order of the day. And all it is everyone explaining any prayer requests, any needs that represent their churches that are there. It's the most important part in my mind of the whole entire meeting. And as I was there yesterday, all I heard was an expression of what I just read to you. Is that not only this one story of New Life and that timeline and all the pieces and the saints that have come and gone to build what is that? Sacrificing time and money and effort and sweat and energy to build altars for God. That's what a church is. It's It's building the best altar you can and knowing all it is just stones. Unless the Holy Spirit comes down. Unless the fire of God descends upon the altar. Unless people are truly wonderfully blessed by the presence of God. Then it's something different. It's worship. It's transformative. It changes the world. All these eternal promises touch into your moment. Reach people at that time. They get converted and saved. And they'll be your brother for the next 3 millennia. But it touches all because someone put some money together, some bricks together, a committee together. It was sacrifice. We have to build altars. We have to build altars to claim the land. And all of Abraham's life was just building these altars. Did he succeed? Yes. Did he succeed? Not even close. Not even close to what these promises are. One field in a cave. One well to his name. If it takes 150 years to build a worship hall in Europe, what are we building when we talk about the eternal promises of God? That you and I are in this now. That we can build altars. And so the question I have in closing is this. I want you to think. What could possibly motivate you to build these altars for God? What could motivate you to do this? What was moving Abraham? The true faith that he had made him hardworking at cutting all sorts of stone to put on this altar. The world does not need more generosity programs, more charity. The world needs worship. Worship. The world needs altars. The world needs churches. The world needs the gospel. And all these other things will come from that. But we don't worship the power of man to change the world or save the world. We worship the power of Jesus to save, who's wrapped up in these old promises that we are part of, building a massive cathedral. As why the Paul would say we are living stones. We are one more stone in this massive building built on the foundations of Abraham and Sarah. And so what would motivate you to build such an altar? Well, we have to talk about that last altar that Abraham built, that fourth one. He built two, then he built one later on in Shechem, built another one here at the Oaks of Monterey. In Genesis 22, he built his final altar, his fourth altar, in which he laid on his own son, his promised son, the son of his strength, the son that he loved, and he offered him there and said, "All this I give. I have nothing, God, that I would ever not deny you. It's all yours." He did not spare anything. And because he would build such an altar, God said, "This promise is coming." That's how God brings his promises into the world. You have to sacrifice. God could save the world by doing this. He could just go like this. Like he could save the world that way. But when I read through Abraham's story to you, it's not this. It's definitely whatever it is. It's not this. It's hard and long. He wants to do it by us building altars. He wants you to sacrifice. He wants you to sweat. He wants you to cry. He wants you to visit in the hospital. He wants you to schedule programs and cook meals. He wants you to make things and do stuff. And he wants it to cost you something because he wants you to be like Jesus. He who did not spare his own son, how will he not freely give you all things? Then we might ask, he who freely gives you all things, how will you and I respond in return? What do you need to build altars? I am not here to manipulate you into building altars. I am here to point you to the altar. That there was an altar. And it wasn't Abraham's. The father built an altar and he put his own son on that altar. And he did not stay the night, but he gave you everything. Everything is yours in Christ. There is not one thing that Jesus would ever ask from you that he did not already give. Think about it. Think of one thing that Jesus has not given for you. And now, if that is the love of God in your heart, let us build altars out of love and joy for Him. Let us pray. Father, Lord, we pray that we would build beautiful altars for You, Lord. Not because they look nice, not because they're the best, but they're everything we have. Lord, we give You everything. Lord, You asked Abraham for the firstborn, for his very best. Father, we build altars that we would put our best towards You. The first, the best of our time and worship. The first, the best of our income and all the value we can pour upon You. The first and the best of our weeks that we would worship You on Sunday. Give You the first of our times, the first of our loves. Oh Lord, we ask that as we build these altars and we sojourn across this world, Father, we ask that You would come down. We ask that You would bring fire from heaven to burn these altars with a type of light, a type of holiness that we cannot make ourselves. That we would truly worship You. In Jesus' name, amen.